during this Easter season. We noted the celebration that took place on Palm Sunday. We know the great joy the church experienced on Easter Sunday as they saw their Lord and Savior brought back to life. In fact, even in the events between, the sadder events, last week, Gilbert brought us a wonderful message on Jesus' anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. The last hymn we sang referred to, lest we forget Gethsemane. Even Gethsemane is a point or a place to celebrate. And the death of Jesus on Friday, one of the other events that took place during what is often called Passion Week, is at the moment it was a sad event, but in the bigger picture of things, it was an event to celebrate. Jesus was the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world. So many of the events and the activities that took place in the last week of Christ's ministry on earth give us opportunity to praise God. As we think about all the events of Passion Week, we want to recognize that all of these events were known to God. There were no surprises there, no accidents. Now, that doesn't mean that God orchestrated every single thing that happened. Everything that took place, he didn't do, because we have some things taking place during that week that were not what God would have us to do. You know, God created us as free agents, free beings. He can do the things that we choose to do. And so we have Judas, who on Thursday betrays his master. We have the Jewish leaders who should have known, but they did not recognize and they denied Jesus. We have the Roman leaders and the Roman authorities putting Jesus to death. God didn't do those things, but God used those things to bring about his perfect plan. And God knew all of those events from all eternity. This gives to us a very important principle that we need to always remember. We make mistakes. We do the wrong thing. But God is always able to bring about his perfect will, even in the midst of our troubles and our mistakes and the things and the ways in which we go wrong. And that's what we see happening here in these events of Passion Week. Jesus came. He died. He rose again. And this was all according to the plan of God. And it was all in preparation from all eternity. In fact, when we go back to the beginning of the story of Jesus coming and we see the birth narrative of Jesus, we see even from the very beginning the words of God's plan being spoken. When Jesus was just a child, a baby, he was brought to the temple by his parents for the Jewish dedication. And there in the temple was a man by the name of Simeon who had been promised by the Lord that he would see his Redeemer before he departed this earth. And when he saw this young couple come in with this child, he approached them and asked to hold that child in his arms. And as he did, he spoke these wonderful words to Mary and to Joseph regarding the child that was given to them. Simeon said, "This child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and the sword will pierce your own soul too." Those are words being spoken to a young mother. Mary brought our Savior into this world. And he came for a purpose. And he came for that purpose of giving his life and bringing salvation. When we read the story of Jesus in Matthew's gospel, Matthew organizes his gospel in a unique way. The first half of Matthew's gospel really gives a lot of attention to describing who Jesus was. And in the second half of Matthew's gospel, the focus seems to be on what Jesus came to do. And right in the middle of Matthew's gospel, chapter 16, it's kind of a pivotal chapter in the whole gospel. And in this chapter, in this little exchange we see in Matthew 16, is these two ideas. They're distinct, but they're significantly related. Let's look in Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13, which describes who Jesus was. And Matthew had been developing this idea in the first part of his account of Jesus. It says, when Jesus came to the region or the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Again, this was a question that Matthew was trying to develop in the opening chapters of his gospel. They said to Jesus, "Some say you are John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And then Jesus says to his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter, answering for the group, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Who was Jesus? He was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in the next few verses in the same chapter, we shift to the second theme, which is why Jesus came. Why he came. Reading now from verse 21, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed." Peter just said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "I must go to Jerusalem and be killed." Those two things don't even go together in the Jewish mindset. "I must go to Jerusalem and be killed and be raised up on the third day." What is the connection between these two sets of verses? Well, here it is. The second idea, the second passage, really is meaningless if the first part were not true. One thing we always need to keep in mind is that Jesus wasn't the victim of some human events that were out of his control. Also, we need to remember that Jesus wasn't just a martyr for some important cause. Martyrdom is not voluntary. Jesus, as the Christ, the Son of the living God, voluntarily went to Jerusalem to give his life as an atonement for sin. He wasn't a martyr. He wasn't the victim of circumstances out of his control. He willingly came to give his life. As we talk about coming to Jerusalem, he's coming to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. The Passover was a very important celebration for the Jewish people. It was celebrating the salvation that God had brought in the past. But as Jesus came into Jerusalem as the Christ, the Son of the living God, it was in truth a celebration of God's salvation in the present and in the future. Let's look at John's account of Jesus coming to Jerusalem at this Passover season. John writes in chapter 11, verse 55, "Now the Passover of the Jews was near, And many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking Jesus. And they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to this festival at all?" In moving toward Jerusalem, Jesus seems to demand recognition. Demand recognition from his friends, those who would recognize who he was and want to honor him as king. He also demanded recognition from his enemies, who were very concerned about Jesus coming to Jerusalem at this season of the year in which Jesus came to Jerusalem to be crucified, is believed to be 33 AD. And at this season of the year, and in this time period, it was believed that Jerusalem swelled to close to 3 million people. This was the annual feast of the Passover, in which the sacrifice for atonement was to be made. This morning, when we read the account from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, we saw one of four accounts of this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You know, when each of the four Gospels record the same event, we know the significance of that event. And all four of the Gospels would give us a picture, paint us a picture of Jesus coming into Jerusalem as the King of Kings. Let's read that passage again. Matthew chapter 21. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her young colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. Verses 7. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowd that went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Let's pause for a moment as we consider the story and just look at what the crowd saw. What were the images? They saw the entrance of a king. Jesus had come as the King of Kings. Again, going back to the birth story of Jesus, he was acclaimed as the King coming in the very first announcement of the angel to Mary. Reading from Luke chapter 1, verse 32, the angel said to Mary, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." When we think about a king, coming into a city. And we think about what happened with Jesus coming into Jerusalem. There's a bit of a disconnect. Kings, when they generally enter into a city, they come as military heroes in a victory procession, riding on a great prancing horse with their troops, maybe even prisoners of war. But that's not what we see as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Again, Jesus comes in. Behold, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey. The prophecy that's being referred to there, or the prophet that's being referred to there, is Zechariah. And the reference in Zechariah that Matthew is using here is from Zechariah 9, verse 9. Let's read that passage to see what we know about this coming king. Zechariah 9, 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you." And listen to the words now from Zechariah. "Righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding upon a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, one of the key words in that description is this idea of being gentle. Jesus came as the king, but he came in a way of gentleness. That word in the original language has a rich meaning. The word can mean gentle in the traditional sense, being a kind and considerate in disposition. That's how we generally use the word gentle. But it also can mean meek and humble in a different sense. It can mean meek and humble in the sense of being strong, being great, but also being unassuming, accommodating. When I think of that word and that idea, the image that comes to my mind is that of a mighty river. If you stand on the bank of a river and you watch the river flow, it looks gentle, it looks meek and humble. It's gently flowing through, and it kind of gives us this, a sense of peace. But we know that the river is powerful. The waters of that river generate tremendous amounts of energy and force. It's not weak. It's powerful. But because it's unassuming and it's accommodating, we describe the river as gentle. That's kind of what Jesus is. He is the King of Kings. He is the creator of the universe. But he comes in a way that can be described as gentle, as meek, as humble. That particular word is used three other times in the scriptures. And it's interesting, it's used first of all to describe us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. This is one of the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." That doesn't mean that we are weak. It means that we are strong in Christ, but we are also meek and humble and gentle in Christ. That same word is used of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Jesus speaks these words. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Now, the final place it's used, it's kind of an interesting passage. The Apostle Peter uses the same word to describe how a wife is to be attractive to her husband. I think the same principle can be applied for all of us, how we are to be attractive to others. But Peter, in describing a wife's attractiveness to her husband, uses these words. He says, your beauty should not come in outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Recently, I was teaching the book of Ruth to our students in my class, and we were looking at the story of Boaz and Ruth. And one of the features that came out, and it's fun how you, each time you read a particular story in the Old Testament or a story in the New Testament, you find different little features. When we have the story of Boaz explaining or sharing with Ruth why he was attracted to her, the text tells us that he was attracted to her because of her character, because of how she had treated Naomi, her mother-in-law, how she had interacted with others, and how she was a person of great integrity. She was working hard, trying to support Naomi and herself. And that is what attracted Boaz to Ruth, not her long, gorgeous hair, not her outward adornment, now not how she appeared on the outside, but the kind of person she was on the inside. The next chapter in the story of Ruth, we have another little detail in the story where Boaz is expressing to Ruth the words of why are you attracted to me? When Ruth had come to Boaz and expressed her desire for him to be her kinsman redeemer, one of the things he said to her is, you could have gone after any other, a more attractive person, a younger person. And the detail in that story and the implication in that story is Ruth was looking at Boaz not for what he was on the outside, but his integrity and honor and character on the inside. And this is how Jesus comes for us and what he desires for us. Jesus demonstrates that same meekness and gentleness and humility. And likewise, we should strive to demonstrate these very same characteristics in our relationship with others and in our relationship with God. In our relationship with others, deferring to others in a spirit of love, we should recognize that God looks on the inside and not on the outside. And therefore, we should both cultivate our own Christ-like character and look at that same inner person in others, that inner person that bears the image of God. Christ came, gentle, humble, meek. Well, before leaving this scene of Jesus on the donkey, that gentle Jesus, that meek Jesus, we should recall that one day Jesus will come again. But in the second coming, he will come on a great white horse in victory. Let's read now from Revelation chapter 19, another passage describing Jesus coming. John writes, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven are following him and riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. By the way, that army following him is his believers. It's you and I who come with Christ in his second coming. Back to verse 15, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He comes as a gentle king riding upon a donkey. One day he will come as a mighty king calling in all nations. Let's turn back now to the triumphal entry. Let's consider what the crowd did, how they honored him, and how they gave him honor. Notice in our account of Matthew's gospel, it was the disciples who begin to honor Jesus. They were the ones who brought the donkey. They were the ones who laid their cloaks down first. And seeing this, the crowd followed the example by spreading their cloaks, their palm branches on the ground. It began with the disciples of Jesus. If you think about it, that principle applies even today. The crowds, they're watching. They're watching us to see how we treat Jesus. And the crowd will follow the example that we set. They will take their cue from us. How do we honor Jesus? What example are we setting? Do we obey Jesus? Do we honor Jesus? Do we worship Jesus? We sometimes wonder why the world isn't coming to Jesus. Are we showing them what coming to Jesus really means? The crowd laid down their cloaks. This was actually a sign for kingship. In the Old Testament story of 2 Kings, when Jehu was announced as the king of Israel, we read that the people spread their cloaks before him and shouted, "Jehu is king! Jesus is coming as king." And in addition to honoring Jesus by their actions, we see that the crowd also honors Jesus with their words. Words of praise, words of adoration. Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. That word Hosanna is a cry expressing an appeal for divine help. It's an Aramaic expression which means, in essence, save, we pray. Help us, we pray. So the crowd and the disciples were laying down their cloaks, laying down their palm branches in recognition of Jesus as king, and they were also uttering words of Hosanna, which recognizes Jesus as divine. He was the Son of David, a messianic title. So they were recognizing him both as king and as God. The second word there is the idea of blessed. It's a liturgical term which can be better translated praise. The primary meaning of that word points to man's duty to speak well of God in the form of praise and thanksgiving. Think about that. It is our duty to praise God, to thank God, to shout Hosanna. How is it our duty? Well, God is our Savior. We, in our creatureliness, can do nothing to help ourselves. God has come. And in recognition of who God is and who we are, we do have this sense of obligation and duty to sing His praises, to acknowledge thanksgiving to Him. The same word there for praising him and shouting Hosanna is used in Revelation chapter 5, verse 13. This is what John writes. He says, to him who sits upon the throne, to the Lamb, be praise and honor. That same Lamb who sat upon the throne in heaven is this humble Jesus coming to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. The crowd honors Jesus by declaring, Hosanna, Lord, save us. Praise to you, Son of David, the Messiah, the highest one, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. The disciples and then the crowd honor Jesus with their actions and with their words. What can we learn? We need to praise Jesus with our actions and our words. We see the crowd laying down their cloaks, taking off of their backs their very resources and laying them down, giving them over as an act of honoring the coming of Jesus. We need to be willing to give of our own resources. We're now collecting for the Annie Armstrong Easter offering. And as we do that, we are giving our cloaks. We're giving our resources. We're honoring God and the salvation that God brings by giving. We give in the time and the attention for Jesus' service. As that crowd came in, they were coming in for the Passover time, but they devoted their attention and their time and their energy to recognizing Jesus in his coming. We likewise should give our time and our attention to Jesus' service and let our words, the words we use be filled with praise, declaring who Jesus is and what he has come to do. In fact, this whole thing describes the opportunity of testimony and witnessing. Let's read again verses 10 and 11. It says, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. And they asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth in Galilee. Now, if we look at that exchange, we see there are three clear steps in this process. First of all, we see that the city was stirred. There was movement. There was excitement. All of this activity and this praising was drawing attention to who Jesus was. Secondly, those who were unaware of Jesus, those who were oblivious to who he was, had not yet heard about Jesus, they asked this question, who is this? Why are you all getting so excited about this man riding in such a humble way? Who is this? And then finally, the third thing we see happening is the crowd responds back by saying, this is Jesus, the prophet from Galilee. You know, as Christians, we so want to engage in that third activity. We want to tell people about Jesus. We want to tell people that he is the prophet. He is the Redeemer. We want, as believers, to share that great message. But we really can't do that unless the first and the second part of the story is also present. We will only have the opportunity to tell people about Jesus when the question is asked. And that question is asked only when there seems to be excitement and worship and adoration. Do we have that excitement and adoration and worship of Jesus? When we do, the crowds will ask, what is this about? Who is this Jesus that you seem to love so much and worship so dearly? And then we are given the chance to answer that question. Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's kind of brings a close to the account from Matthew's gospel. Let's spend a few minutes looking at Luke's account. Another detail is brought forth by Luke in his telling of the same story. Looking now at Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 39, we read this feature of the story. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Again, the crowds were coming in. The disciples were leading them. There was palm branches and cloaks and shouts and excitement. And the Pharisees said, "Rebuke your disciples." In other words, get some control over your followers. This is the Passover. This is a time of coming into Jerusalem. It should be much more dignified than all this shouting and praising God and the singing of hosannas. Jesus says in verse 40, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, if my followers keep quiet, the stones will cry out." See, the Pharisees did not recognize God's divine plan. Now, they did call Jesus teacher. This is a term of respect. But it's far from the praise and the adoration that the crowd was giving to him. I think there's two points that can be seen in this little exchange. First of all, the praise and the shouting and the hosannas to Jesus, it was inevitable. Jesus will be praised. Jesus will be praised. He is the Lord, and the honor is due him. If not the disciples, if not the crowd, the stones will shout out. The city walls will praise him. The palm branches, the cloaks on the ground, all of his creation will praise him, because praise is due to Jesus. So what the Pharisees were suggesting in having the crowd be quiet, be more dignified, was really absurd. Jesus is worth all praise, worthy of all praise, and all have this obligation, this duty. We mentioned a moment ago the sense that we do have a duty, an obligation to recognize and praise Jesus because of who he is and who we are. In light of that, which brings us to our final point. Let's look now, chapter 19, Luke chapter 19, verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemy will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another." Jesus is speaking to the city of Jerusalem. Why? Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. As Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw this city and he wept over the city. "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace." Now, the peace he's talking about there is not political peace. It's not political peace with the Roman authorities. It's not political peace with the temple leadership. Although that was a common idea at the time. Many in the crowd understood peace in those terms. He was also not talking about peace in the sense of a subjective, individualistic peace, kind of a tranquility. That's a common idea today. We think of a peace as calming, of a subjective peace, a tranquility. That's not the peace that Jesus was talking about. Instead, what Jesus was talking about was peace with God. He was talking about salvation. Shalom with God. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace into which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Looking back now at Luke chapter 19, finishing this account of the triumphal entry, Jesus goes on in the next few verses to talk about the judgment and the destruction for the city of Jerusalem. A destruction that will become theirs because, and again, the last part of verse 44, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Two key words here are the word recognize. To recognize is to come to understand. They did not recognize who Jesus was, the prophet sent to them. They also did not recognize God's coming to them. Now, the word God's coming, or the phrase God's coming, comes from one word in the original. It's an interesting word, a lot of meaning. It means the coming of divine power. And it's used both in a sense of benefit and also judgment. It's used two times. In Luke 19, the passage we're looking at now, there's a sense of benefit. Jerusalem was being visited by its Messiah. It was intended for their benefit. If only they had received him, they would have known the peace that he was bringing. But sadly, they did not, and because of that, Jesus weeps. The passage is used again in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. But here, that same word is used in the sense of judgment. Peter tells the believers, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That little phrase, on the day he visits us, is that one word that we're looking at. King James translates it as the day of visitation. The New Revised Standard says that when the day the Lord comes to you in judgment, Young's literal translation says the day of inspection. This reminds us again of that contrast we saw a few moments ago. The two comings of Jesus. All of creation will one day stand before God. All of creation will need to acknowledge God as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The city of Jerusalem was receiving this first visit, and they were found wanting. Instead of embracing him, they put him to death. And for this, Jesus weeps over the city. If they had only known that this day could have brought them peace with God. Jesus is visiting us even now, even today. And he wants to bring us this peace that he tried to bring to Jerusalem. He wants us to recognize his presence. He wants to receive from us praise and worship, a praise and worship that is due him. He wants his people to shout out, Hosanna! To the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Do we know Jesus? Do we honor Jesus? do we shout out our hosannas to Jesus. Help us, save us, we pray. Father, we thank you so much that your desire was to bring peace into our relationship with you. You sent your Son to give his life so that we could know peace with God. Father, the people of Jerusalem rejected that peace. But you still desire to heal and to be restored to us. Father, help us to recognize who you are, what you came to do. And as we enter into this Easter season and we celebrate what you came to do and the salvation that you provided, let us know the joy of our salvation. Let us shout out with praise, Hosanna to the Son of David. Help us to be able to share with others that Jesus has come and Jesus heals. We thank you for your amazing grace, your amazing love, and your amazing gift that the Easter season represents for all of us. We thank you in his holy name. Amen.